In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, our gospel reading is on the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, possibly the most famous sermon of all time. I want to give just a little bit of context so that we come to the sermon the right way. You remember the story of Jesus up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. He has been foretold. He's had his way prepared by John the Baptist. He has been baptized and gone into the wilderness. Now he is preaching openly. A crowd is gathered around him. And he comes down, in a sense, from a mountain or on a mountain and delivers a new law, in a sense. Pieces of this should sound familiar to you. You'll remember that the people of Israel were brought out of captivity through the water, in a real sense, baptized in the Red Sea. Brought by God through the Red Sea as the primary act they celebrate of God's goodness that created them as a people. They were brought into the wilderness where they faced temptations, but unlike Jesus, they failed in those temptations. They failed in exactly the ways that we would fail. Things got difficult, and they kept looking back, or they kept getting upset when God wasn't the way they wanted God to be. They failed in the same ways that we failed. They did not pass their temptations in the wilderness. Nevertheless, out of his grace, God brought them into the promised land, and he delivered to them a law. And the law was a good thing. The law was revelation from God about how we should live, how human beings should behave in a way that is honorable and righteous, a way that pleases God. And some people did better at following it, and some people did worse. No one was perfect. No one completely followed the law. But the law taught them what God expected. Now we have Jesus, in a sense, playing two parts in a drama during his life. Jesus acts out the role that Israel should have played. You see even hints of this at the beginning of his life. Out of Egypt I called my son. Right? Remember, during the Christmas story, they're concerned that Herod is going to kill him. Herod is trying to kill the children. And so they flee to Egypt so that they can come from Egypt back to Israel when it's safe. And you get that quote that makes it as if Jesus himself is Israel. Jesus is the people of God. Jesus is acting out what Israel was called to act out. Out of Israel, or out of Egypt, I called my son. You get him passing through the water, crossing the Jordan in a sense. Remember, Israel not only crossed the Red Sea, but after the time of their wandering in the wilderness, when it was time to cross into the Promised Land, God did essentially the same miracle that he did with the Red Sea. He did with the Jordan, where the Jordan stopped and they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. Jesus baptized in the Jordan. Jesus in the wilderness, facing temptation, but doing all the things that a righteous person should do. Jesus plays the role of faithful Israel. And doing that, he plays the role of a faithful human being. He's the first man who ever lived perfectly, who ever did everything that was expected of a human being. But he plays the other side of this drama as well. He is also God. We'll explore this in weeks to come as it comes up in the different Old Testament prophets. But again and again, there are promises of what God would do for his people. And you see Jesus doing those things. He doesn't just do what a perfect human being should do. He doesn't even just do what the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who's going to come and lead the people. He does that, but he doesn't just do that. Jesus does what only God can do. And you see that in today's text. He gathers the crowd, and he goes up onto a mountain, and he teaches the law. It'd be tempting to say, oh, it's a little like Moses coming down from the mountain and presenting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But no, Jesus goes up and teaches from the mountain. And understand that Matthew is being poetic here, right? It's not a towering mountain like Mount Sinai. He's probably on a hill. He's on the side of a mountain preaching to the people, and it becomes a great way to have sort of a stage where he can be in a position where everyone can see him and they can hear him. It's probably sort of a natural amphitheater in a sense, as he's preaching from the side of the mountain, preaching so they all can hear him. But he is giving the law anew. Remember, Moses didn't give the law. Moses received the law and passed it on to the people. Jesus teaches the law. In his words in another text, he didn't come to abolish the law. So he wasn't saying, remember when God gave you the Ten Commandments and all the rest of that law that's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Well, forget that. I've got a new and improved version. He doesn't say that. He says, I have come to fulfill the law. I've come to meet all of the requirements of the law. But as I do that, I am also giving to you a new understanding of the very heart of God that was captured in the law to begin with. You see this wonderfully in our Old Testament text and in our psalm for today, where you actually get some of the same language that we have in the Beatitudes. You get a praise of meekness, a praise of kindness. It's easy to see from our readings today that the Beatitudes really are capturing the heart of God, even in the Old Testament law. But now Jesus is beginning to teach, in a sense, that the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, is what matters most. That he will fulfill the requirements, he will dot the I's and cross the T's, but we are a new people being drawn together by Jesus Christ, being formed into his family, into his nation. So we're called to live out the spirit of the law, live out the heart of God. The Beatitudes are not a list of requirements that you check off so you can go to heaven. Rather, Jesus Christ, through a relationship with him, makes us into the heavenly community, the community of God. Jesus Christ makes us into his people. But he says, if you're going to be my people, you need to live out my heart. And the Beatitudes tell us what the heart of God is. And it looks different than the world around him. Let's start just with this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What a strange phrase. Blessed. Blessed. The word blessed means something like happy, but not in the shallow way that we often use the word happy. I'm so happy, the food is good. I'm so happy, things went my way today. We think of it as a passing emotional state. I'm so happy somebody was nice to me for 5 minutes. Those are good things. But the sort of happiness that's captured in this word blessing, makarios, is a much deeper sense, a sense that all is right. One way to describe it is to say blessed is to say, these are, if you are blessed, you are the person that other people wish they could trade places with. Who are the truly lucky, the truly fortunate, the truly fulfilled, the people for whom all is right? Blessed. But why the poor in spirit? Who in the world would want to be poor in spirit? You might remember that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke simply says the poor, period. Right? It's actually helpful to have these two phrases next to each other, the poor in spirit and the poor, because we can start talking about the poor in spirit, and we could say, oh, well, that sounds like it's just something spiritual that's sort of cut off from daily life. Or we could look at just the poor, it's blessed are the poor, and say, what does that just mean, that if you have a lot of money, you're not going to heaven? If you don't have money, you are? It doesn't mean that. If you think about poor in spirit and you let it be informed by the idea of real poverty, I think what it means is, blessed are those who know that they don't have a right to anything. Blessed are those who know that they're in a position of having to ask for, not demand. When it comes to God, all of us are poor in spirit. Some of us realize it. We need to realize and claim the identity that we are poor in spirit. That when it comes to God, we have no right to demand anything. We only come to him and say, God, thank you for your generosity. I don't deserve it, but I'm so grateful. But poor in spirit doesn't stop with God, it starts with him. If we look at God and say, I deserve nothing from you, if that shapes our identity, we begin to interact with each other in a different way. You can't worship God every day and every day say, God, I am a beggar before you. I'm not a proud man. God, you owe me nothing, and I'm so grateful for the undeserved things you have given me. We can't look at God that way every day and then walk around the rest of our time when we're not praying and say, well, I'm really a pretty important person, and everybody should really treat me with more respect than they do. You can't live that double identity, that double life. You'll start to either see God as someone who owes you something, or you'll begin to soften your heart towards others. This is a hard thing. When it comes to sins that we confront, when it comes to the sins that we wrestle with, the temptations we wrestle with, some are so obvious. I mean, stealing from someone is obvious. Lying is obvious, although we might come up with justifications for it. But to be a person who thinks of yourself as a very important person and is upset with others because they do not recognize how important you are, that is insidious and dangerous. It's a big difference between feeling hurt by the things that you have not received and saying, God, please help me meet my needs, Lord, not because I deserve it, but because you love me, versus saying, you know what? People are not treating me the way I deserve. You are truly blessed if you are poor in spirit. You're blessed because you come to God humbly, gently. You come to God ready for him to give you what he wants to give you. So you are blessed in the grand scheme of things. You are blessed in the story of your entire life. If you are poor in spirit, you will come to the gates of heaven and you will say to God, I don't deserve to be here, but by the grace of God, you have invited me to come. Thank you so much. Without a poverty of spirit, you show up at heaven and say, excuse me, there seems to be a line here. Where do I go to cut in front of the line? Right? That's not an attitude that you want to go to God with. Of course, I'm being metaphorical with that. But being poor in spirit is actually a blessing even in this life. When you walk around with a sense of entitlement, a sense that you are owed something, you will constantly find people who will make you angry and will disappoint you. When you walk around saying, I am a sinner saved by grace, accepted by God simply because he loves me, what a glorious gift I have been given. I deserve nothing, and I have been given everything, and I am so grateful. When you don't expect people to walk around showing great respect for you, for the dignity that you possess, when you expect little from people, not in a bad way, but just in a, I've already been given so much, I don't need any more. Then the gifts that people give you, including love and respect, you can receive and honor and be excited by. When you're walking around with a sense of having sort of an empty plate waiting for people to fill it, you're never going to be full. When you walk around saying, I've already been fed, I have a wonderful life because God has filled my cup. God has filled my plate. God has been so gracious to me. Then when people go beyond that and say, you are a wonderful person, you'll say, thank you. I'm surprised to hear that, but I'm so grateful. As opposed to saying, yeah, and people should say it more often, right? I think even we were talking just before the service, I made the announcement about parking. Poverty in spirit might be getting here a little early, very practical illustration, getting here a little early so that you can park a little further away to save a space for those who really need it, and walking in. For some of you, poverty of spirit might be admitting to yourself, I need to be one of the people who takes the spot that's nearby. I would like to be the person who's in shape right now to make the extra long walk, but I'm not. That might be a deep sign of humility to say, I need help. I feel embarrassed using a walker, but I need to. And getting over that, saying that's okay. I don't have to present myself as a person who's strong and doesn't need help. I need to be a person who accepts help and is okay with that. So it might look different ways for different people. I can't go through all the Beatitudes today. I chose to focus on this first one because I think it captures so much the spirit of all of them. But think of these other pieces. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What a reversal that is of our expectations. You would never, in the natural scheme of things, look at somebody who was crying and say, I wish I could trade places with that person. You might say that sort of out of an act of compassion. I wish I could be the one hurting right now so you didn't have to. But you would never say, I wish I could be hurting like that person. I wish I needed comforting. And yet I think behind this is the idea that many of the hurts that we receive are the hurts that come from being godly people. That to love and to serve others means that sometimes you're going to be abused. And I do not want to lift up abuse as a good, right? Sometimes people twist these verses and say things like, if you're in a situation where you're being abused, you need to stay in that situation and pretend it doesn't hurt you. Not that. Not that. If you're being abused, get out of that situation. If you're being physically abused, get out and report that to the police. God also says in Romans that the very purpose of the government being given the sword is to enforce peace, and that we as Christians are to submit to that. But just in the course of life, people are going to hurt us. And you can harden your heart to that and say, I am not going to let anyone hurt me. I'm going to be unhurtable, impenetrable. I'm going to harden my heart, and I am going to attack before anyone attacks me. You can go through life and win in that sense. Nobody's going to beat me. Or you can go through life open-hearted, loving people, and risking being hurt. If you do that, you are going to end up mourning. To love others is to end up mourning. You'll mourn because people will disappoint you. You'll mourn because you'll share the hurts of others. When I was single, I only had when people hurt me to be hurt by. Now when people hurt me or they hurt my wife, it hurts me. When my wife has a hard day, it hurts me, right? Being a pastor, one of the harder things about the calling to being a pastor, one of the harder things to me saying yes to being clergy, was knowing that I was going to spend time walking through the hurts of many, many people. Remember when I first started in ministry, this is before I was even moving towards the priesthood specifically, I thought, you know what? I've got enough pain in my own life. I don't know if I want to take on anybody else's pain. Becoming a priest, I thought, do I really want to sit by people's beds in the hospital? It just seems hard. And it is. And you do it too. Right? It's not a priest thing. As a priest, I have some extra call-outs in the middle of the night. But you do that too for the people you love. You do that for each other. To be in community, to be in relationship, to be a church, means we carry each other's burdens. It means we get hurt more often. If you love people, you will be hurt more often. You will mourn more often. And that's blessed. It's blessed in the end of all things. Again, when you come before the throne of Jesus Christ, blessed are those who have mourned, for they will be comforted. It's worth the pain to love the people of God. It's worth the pain to love those you've been called to love. It's worth it, and God will reward you in the end. And it's also worth it now. Because you could isolate yourself and cut yourself off both from mourning now and from loving now. Or you can love others even when it hurts, even knowing it will cause hurt. If you want a depressing thought, I've never put this in a wedding sermon. I don't think I ever will. But when you marry someone and you make that commitment to death do us part, implied in that is one of us is going to bury the other one. Literally, to marry someone, to make vows of marriage, is to make the commitment that one of us will lose the other one. To love is to commit to mourn, and it's worth it. It's worth it to mourn. Friendships, relationships, being a church, it's worth it to mourn. And what an incredible promise that God will comfort us. God will comfort us in the end with a comfort that wipes away all of the tears for all of eternity. And God will walk with us through the pain that we go through now. He'll walk with us directly as we pray, as we listen, as we feel his presence with us. God will comfort us through the people of God. We've said this many times in many different places, but people keep reminding us how inconceivable it would feel to many of us to go through life without a church. I hear this in terms of people helping out each other in our church, and other folks say, I don't know what people do when they move to a new town and they don't have a church. How do they even get connected? How do they have friends? How do they have relationships? Or you end up in the hospital and people from church hear about it. Sometimes you have to help us hear about it, right? But they hear about it and they visit and you have a sense of support and love. I want to encourage you not just to stay part of our community, but to share your burdens with others. So often I hear this from people. I'm going through something really difficult, but please don't tell anyone. I will honor that if you tell me that. If you come up to me as your priest and say, I've got a really painful situation in my life and I want you to pray for me, but I don't want anyone else to know, I will honor that. But I would encourage you to consider telling others as well. It doesn't have to be the whole church. You don't have to get up on a Sunday morning and make an announcement about something very personal. Find a few people you trust in the church and have them pray for you. Let our sisters in prayer know if you're able to. If you're willing, let the church know. Let the church know so that they can visit you in the hospital, so they can pray for you, so they can weep with you, so they can mourn with you. Let us be a family together. And finally, one last piece I want to connect to in all these Beatitudes, and there's so much more rich. But you hear at the end of it the promise of persecution. It's a strange thing to connect to being blessed. But there is a promise that we should expect to be persecuted if we are following Jesus Christ. And again, it's this double promise. You will be blessed in that if you go through persecution, in the end, when you die, God will recognize you and will bless you for it. But even now, we are blessed to be persecuted. How upside down is that? How strange does that seem? And yet it's true. God is with us as we are persecuted. God was persecuted. I don't know how many of you do morning and evening prayer. I recommend it. And we'll find more ways to help everybody learn how to do that if you don't already. We have set readings for morning and evening prayer so you can read a bit of scripture each day. Well, lately, a lot of the readings have been from the Old Testament prophets. And so many of the readings have been God telling his people, you have broken my heart and abused me. You've treated me poorly. How gracious is God that he continues to love us in the midst of that. And then we have the life of Jesus. We're going through that every Sunday morning. We have Jesus being persecuted. Jesus being mistreated. When we are persecuted, we go through a little bit of what Jesus Christ himself has gone through, what God the Father himself has gone through. We connect to his experience. We share in a little bit of his suffering, just a bit. None of us will go through what he went through, but we go through a bit of it. And we should expect that, and even in some sense feel honored by it. What a strange experience it's been as we have lost our property, moved to a new location. It would be so easy for us to say, God, why didn't you look out for us better? How could we lose all that we owned, or a lot of what we owned as a church? How could we lose so many things following you? But if we read the scriptures, we should expect that. Remember, Jesus died for us and had everything that he had taken. Literally, had the clothes taken off of him, stolen from him. He died with nothing. And the promise is that people will treat us like they treat him. There's some sense in which we are connected to his experience by what we're going through. And we've seen pieces of that. Now, many of you saw the weekly paper this last week and got to see that our move to this church was the front page piece. And it was so generous and gracious of them to write really lovely things about us. If you haven't yet, you have a few more days to get it. Merced County Times. Right? It's beautiful. But they honored us as being faithful. What's strange about that is in so many places, our group of churches have been cast as hateful for following scriptures. When we say what Christians have always believed and what's taught clearly in the scripture we believe is true, so much of the world responds to us and says, well, that's just bigoted or outdated or whatever. Your views on sex and your views on other things, they're not what modern people should believe. And we get hatred for that. What a gracious blessing to us that we got a little bit of press that said these people were the orthodox, the faithful, and that's why they lost their property. And so we've had people in the town coming up to us, and maybe you have, who've heard about our move, and Christians have said, thank you for taking a stand. Thank you for being the ones that sacrificed. Thanks for being an inspiration. I met with the pastors over lunch, the pastors of the town, some of them, over lunch on Wednesday, and they all said, thank you so much, St. Luke's, for being an inspiration to the other churches in town. What a good and gracious thing. We've said this before, but what an incredible gift the Roman Catholic Church has given us. Not only letting us use this beautiful space, but being generous beyond what we asked for or expected. Again, what landlords agree to a lease and then surprise you by lowering the amount of rent? I haven't asked Kay, but I think that's probably rare that you come across a lease and decide, wow, as the renters, they changed it without talking to me to make me pay less. How strange. What a gift. Gift of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the gift of God to us. As we live out the heart of God through the Beatitudes, we find that we are more blessed. We find that we can never outgive God. It's one of those phrases that gets used for money sometimes, and I always kind of blanch at that because it makes it sound like if you give $1,000 to God, you're going to get a $2,000 check in the mail the next week, and that's not the way it works. Okay? That would be a great pyramid scheme if it worked that way, but it doesn't. Rather, it's when you give to God, you find that in the very act of giving, your life is transformed. How many of us have found that when we gave a little more, we discovered that we needed less? We discovered that we were wasting money on things we didn't need, for example. And when we give our time and our heart to each other on behalf of Christ, we discover that we are more loved. You stay home for a few weeks, you feel like, I'm just not up to going to church. I don't have the energy. I know there are real health problems that keep people from going sometimes, but you get in a funk and you say, I just don't have the energy to go to church right now. I don't have the heart to go to church right now. And then you show up and you feel blessed and encouraged and find you have more energy than when you came. You've had incredible volunteers over the last couple weeks. There's too many to name. There's so many. I need to especially point out Mike and Linda right along with them. But there are so many more. Our incredible altar guild, our choir, a dozen more of you. I wish I could name you all, but I'm afraid if I started, I would leave people out. But some of you have been treating this as a full-time job to get us moved in here. I believe, I trust that you will be blessed in that. Not in a crass reward kind of way, right? You put in so much time and a check comes in the mail. Not that way. I think part of it is, as you have committed to helping us through this transition, you are going to find that it's really true that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not the other way around. As you give time and love and your heart to this people, this local people of God, you are going to find that you love these people more and you receive from them more. You're going to find that you receive more in worship as you give more, not necessarily of money, of your time, of your heart, you're going to receive more. What a blessing to live out the heart of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.